Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you all brought your scuba gear with you today, because we're going to be diving really, really deep into scripture and study some really serious subject matter today. So if it gets to the point where you might think you need another coffee, feel free to go to the back, whether there's Kool-Aid or gummy bears, whatever it is, feel free. I won't mind. Just try not to be a distraction to everyone else. So let's dive right in. We are continuing our study in the book of Revelation chapter 2, studying the letters to the seven churches, and this morning we are on our third stop of our journey in the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. So in the same way that we've studied the letters previously in Ephesus and in Smyrna, I believe it's very vital for us to understand the actual city of Pergamum, their background, their cultural and religious practices that were going on for us to truly understand this letter even better from Christ to the church in Pergamum. So just some background about the actual city. The city of Pergamum was 100 miles north of the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, and it was about 15 to 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was not on any major trade route. It wasn't a port city. But Pergamum was known for and considered to be one of Asia's greatest cities within this time period. Pergamum was the actual capital city for the Roman province in Asia for about 250 years by the time John wrote this letter to them. It was built on an acropolis, and an acropolis is kind of like a citadel, a very high part, a high point of the city. And this Acropolis was actually 1,300 feet high above the plain. Today, Pergamum survives as the ancient ruins in the city known as Bergama, which is in modern-day Turkey. The people of Pergamum were very, very educated and literate, and it was actually a city that was known to invent parchment paper from animal skin, which they used to write on. They had their own extensive library with 200,000 volumes that were handwritten within their library. They had the second largest library next to the city of Alexandria. Pergamum was also known as the cultural center for learning and education in Asia Minor. The city promoted Greek culture and religious pagan worship of Greek gods. Upon this Acropolis, the city of Pergamum was known for their massive throne-shaped structure. It was an altar that was built to Zeus, the Greek god of thunder and the king of the Greek gods. Pergamum was actually even more well known for the worship of Asclepius, which was the Greek god of medicine, as they created a health center to worship this Greek god, and people actually went there for healing. The people of the city actually believed that if they went to this place, lied down on the floor of this tunnel, there were snakes that were actually released into the tunnel. And the people would believe that they would receive healing from whatever disease they have by getting direct contact of these snakes going all over their body. Galen is actually a famous historical physician next to Hippocrates. Galen was actually born and studied in the city of Pergamum. There were actually other temples dedicated to different gods: Athena, the Greek goddess of wisdom; Dionysus, the Greek god of wine or drunkenness. There were constant sacrifices, festivals, and celebrations going on in worship of these Greek gods. Pergamum was also infamous for building temples and became the capital for Roman emperor worship in Asia in 29 BC, beginning with Caesar Augustus, as well as Emperor Trajan later on. Once a year, the emperor made it a decree. He made it mandatory for people to make sacrifices and worship to him, or they were killed. Christians who claimed Jesus as Lord were murdered for refusing to worship the emperor. Now, when we talk about the church in Pergamum, there's no clear record or evidence of the actual founding of the church. However, in Acts 16, verse 7 through 8, during the second missionary journey of Paul, we read that Paul, Silas, and Timothy went through Mysia, which is a place that's close to Pergamum. In Acts 19, verse 10, while Paul was in Ephesus, we read from there they shared the gospel and witnessed for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The true believers within the church were rescued from the pagan, idolatrous, immoral culture of the city, and they were very faithful to the Lord. The pagans within the city of Pergamum had no separation between their religious life and their social life. It was all connected constantly, all the time, with constant feasts, celebrations, Greek god and emperor worship. For Christians to get out of that culture was such a great thing, but with separation brought persecution upon the church. At the same time, many that were within the church were being influenced to sin, both from outside in the culture, but also from within the church as well, as we will see from our portion this morning. So when we study this morning, we're actually going to continue to use this literal interpretation of God's word and use scripture interpreting scripture to help us understand this letter to the church of Pergamum. And if anyone's making an outline, the outline for this section is very straightforward. It's divided into 5 parts. There's Christ's introduction in verse 12. Christ commends the church in verse 13. Christ condemns the church in verses 14 through 15. Christ then commands and warns the church in verse 16. And then Christ makes a promise to those who conquer in verse 17. So as I was studying this letter, I was very humbled and very convicted of my actual testimony as a believer, both within the church and outside the church. If you can imagine with me for a second, you can close your eyes if you want to. Imagine we are living our normal daily lives throughout this week as regular members of Grace Gospel Chapel, as we are. Imagine that one Sunday morning, we all come to the remembrance meeting as usual. Imagine we all have our fellowship break time as usual. And then during the announcements, one of our elders stands up here at the pulpit and reads aloud a letter addressed to our church from Jesus Christ himself. The contents of this letter discuss the explicit behavior of us, the church members, and the society and culture that we live in. What thoughts would be running through your mind? How would Christ judge our chapel? Who or what would Christ commend? Who or what would Christ condemn? Who would he address by name? What feeling do you have in your heart? What would your reaction be to his words? Will you feel proud? Or will you feel humbled or ashamed? Will you be upset or depressed? Or on hearing his words, will you get angry or defensive? Will you be ignorant to his words? Or will you be convicted to change your life? I would like to read our passage once again in Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17. And then we'll open up with a word of prayer. To the church in Pergamum, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. before we continue our study, let's just open and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we just thank you, O Lord, for this time, this ability to be here, to gather as your children, as your blood-bought saints, O Lord. We just thank you for this time that you've given us to sit before your word. We just ask that you open our hearts and minds to what you want to reveal to us, what you want to reveal to us about ourselves, about how we should live, and about the truth within your word. We pray this now in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's start with the introduction in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. The word angel here in Greek is aglos or agelos, which we studied here before. It's not a literal angel, but a term that's used to describe a messenger or an elder of the church in Pergamum. The name Pergamum or Pergamos is a city in Mysia, and in Greek literally means high tower or citadel. But there's also another meaning for the name of Pergamum, which I will discuss a little later. So the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Immediately, we have to be very careful here, because if you were like me, when I read these verses in the past, I quickly connected it to some of the other verses which popped up into my mind that I assumed that I knew what was going on in this scripture. But it actually completely diminished the truth of his scripture. So when we read the words sharp two-edged sword or double-edged sword, what comes to your mind? The first verse that came into my mind was Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It reads, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword." The second verse which came to my mind was about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With the knowledge of these two verses, when we come to our passage here in Revelation, we quickly attribute the sharp two-edged sword in verse 12 to be, quote, the word of God, and move on with that understanding. But we have to stop, because when you look carefully at the verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is not a two-edged sword, it's sharper. And Ephesians 6, verse 17 says that the word of the Spirit is the word of God. So the Greek word for sword used in Hebrews 4, verse 12, and in Ephesians 6, verse 17, is the word makahira, which means a short sword or a dagger used for stabbing. So when we come back to this verse, in verse 12, we also can't forget how John describes Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 16 says that from this mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. But even more important is earlier in verse 15, that John says, his voice was like the roar of many waters. And even earlier in Revelation 1, verse 10, John says that his voice was like a trumpet. Huh. So is it Christ's mouth or voice which produces the word of God? See how this kind of direct application kind of makes it a little confusing. However, let's just take a more literal view into understanding this verse in verse 12. What is Christ actually saying here? The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Christ is using his words to relay to the church in Pergamum. Listen to my words as the one who has, or having, a present active verb in Greek, echo, which means to hold or possess the sharp two-edged sword. The word sharp in Greek is ozus, which means sharp, but also eager, swift, or quick. And the word sword in this verse, used here in Greek, is rhomphoia, which refers to a large, broad sword that both cuts and pierces with ease in every direction. It's an imposing sword that is synonymous with dominance or finality and authority. This is very different from a short dagger that's used for stabbing that we see in Hebrews and Ephesians. The same usage of the word sword here, we also see earlier in John's description of Revelation 1, verse 16. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. But also later, in Revelation 19, verse 15, we see a more in-depth description. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And in verse 21 of chapter 19, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This sharp two-edged sword that we see in Christ's introduction to the church in Pergamum is a literal weapon which brings swift judgment and execution to anyone who attacks his people or destroys the church, as we will see in this letter and within the book of Revelation. Christ is introducing himself to the church of Pergamum, exhibiting his dominance, his imposing authoritative power, to both cut and pierce with ease and quickness in any and every direction. And if it's the Lord's choice to use his word to do that, he will use his word. But we cannot forget this God that is all powerful, that is holding and possessing this two-edged sword, and he knows how to use it. This introduction is very unique in comparison to the other churches that we have studied. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. We see a different tone used by Christ here in this introduction. He's not using a very positive or uplifting characteristic of himself to encourage or comfort the church like he did in Ephesus and in Smyrna. This introduction is sending a clear exhortation of warning as he warns the church in Pergamum about their sin and their coming judgment. The sharp two-edged sword in this passage is not an allusion or a metaphor of only talking about the word of God, but it's a literal, threatening weapon of warning. But why? Why does Christ introduce himself in this way? Why so serious? Because in this letter, Christ is very, very serious. We have to remember what the city of Pergamum was like, as we went through it pretty quickly. But the city of Pergamum was governed by the Roman Empire. The soldiers were all around the place, dressed in their armor, carrying and wielding threatening swords, executing anyone that goes against the government or any decree placed by the Caesar or the emperor. The true believers within Pergamum were terrified of the society they lived in and the constant persecution they faced. And many of the people, sad to say, were compromising their faith to align with society because of the fear of being ostracized, the fear of persecution, or even just the simple indulgence of their own sinful desires, which were contrary to the word of God. So what is Christ saying in his introduction? He's reminding the believers, I hold the sharp two-edged sword. Do not forget who your true authority is over your life. Do not fear the men around you. Fear the Lord your God. Matthew 10, verse 28, Christ says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Christ makes his authority very clear as he introduces some worldly authorities within the next few verses. Let's come to verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I know where you dwell. The word dwell, used twice in this verse, in Greek is katoikeo, which means to settle in, to establish permanently, or to inhabit. Christ is telling the believers, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan also dwells. F.W. Grant, he writes, for the believers, dwelling in the world is another thing from being in it. We are in the world perforce and in no wise responsible for that. But to be a dweller in it is a moral state. Those in Pergamos lost sight of the fact that a pilgrim is not one whom the world is leaving, but one who is leaving the world. Now, as a question for all of us, where is Satan's actual throne? Where does Satan dwell? Does Satan live in hell? Christ is in heaven and Satan is in hell, right? John 14, verse 30, Christ tells his disciples, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming." Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that was now at work in the sons of disobedience." And in Luke 4, verse 5 through 7, during the temptation of Christ, it reads, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours.'" Satan's throne is in the world, our world. The word throne here is used to depict Satan as an authority figure within the world, and he sits upon his throne. William Kelly, he actually writes, "The word here can be translated into seat or throne, but here it is properly described as a throne because Satan is spoken of it in respect as an authority figure." I truly believe that the city of Pergamum, Satan was the spiritual authority. His headquarters, his throne, was in this city. And this is another reason why I believe that Christ introduces himself in the beginning as in such an authoritative way to the church in Pergamum. We studied last week in the church, in the letter to the church of Smyrna, we see that Christ in Revelation 2 verse 9, he refers to the pagan cultural Jews in Smyrna as a, quote, synagogue of Satan. Here in Pergamum, Christ refers to the throne of Satan and where Satan dwells in the city of Pergamum, which are made up of pagan Gentiles. So when we think about the city of Pergamum, remember that there was this large structure that was built for the Greek god Zeus. And from afar, it literally looks like a throne. It's a very U-shaped structure. And if you can picture a giant, like the Jolly Green Giant, he could literally just rest on this seat. So it's a possible throne or dwelling place for Satan in actual history of this city. Another possibility for a throne for Satan in the city was the temple built for Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine that we talked about, where they used snakes to bring healing to people. Revelation 12, verse 9 reads, "That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." This temple could also be a possible reference to the throne and dwelling of Satan. It's very interesting. So one of the modern medical symbols that we probably see all around the place, on ambulances, on buildings, we see is the staff of Asclepius, which is a rod with one snake wrapped around it. The more familiar symbol is actually called the caduceus. That's representing another Greek god, the Greek god Hermes, and that's the one where it's two snakes intertwined around a rod. With just this information, I can make arguments about how our modern medicine, medical world, and healthcare all take root in paganism and pagan tradition. And a lot of that is very true due to the influence of Satan dwelling in our world and influencing the sin of man. Both of these modern symbols are historically, and when I read it, they take their inspiration, a twisted inspiration of the story of Moses in Numbers chapter 21, who was told by God to create a bronze serpent and set it on a pole for the people to look at and not to die from snakes. But what was this story an Old Testament picture of? John 3, verse 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The ancient serpent is the great deceiver who has twisted everything good that the world could possibly do to serve his own purposes. It is our job to know and practice what is supported in the Word of God and to discern right from wrong in our world and society. So there are so many things within the city of Pergamum which give us clues as to why Christ would say that this is where Satan's throne is and it is where he dwells, because he has become a true authority for every aspect of social, cultural, and religious lifestyle within this city. Verse 13 again, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. I know where you dwell. The Lord knows. He knows where the church in Pergamum is. He knows the city. He knows the constant struggles that they are facing in a world surrounded by Satan's influence. He knows it all. He knows where we dwell also. He knows everything that's around us, everything that's influencing us and hindering us on a day-to-day basis. Whether we give into those influences or not, he knows. If Satan was to ever change his place of residence, which I believe he has, I know there's a lot of evil going on in the rest of the world, but I truly believe that Satan is dwelling here in the United States upon his throne. It's where we are today. However, despite where this church is, the Lord commends this church during all of this. And he says, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. So the word hold fast in Greek is kriteo, which means to place under one's grasp, to seize hold of, but also to put control under, to put under control. These believers lived under the complete control of Jesus Christ. In spite of all the evil that was going around them, the church, the true believers within the church, remained faithful to Christ, and they did not deny their faith in Christ, even during terrible times when they were being persecuted. We don't know how much about Antipas. We don't know much about him, except that he must have been one of the leaders or one of the forefront of witnessing the gospel of Christ in the church of Pergamum. But he refused to participate in emperor worship. Antipas was executed by the city by literally being roasted to death. He was placed inside a brass brazen bull, and they set it on fire. Christ calls Antipas my faithful witness. The Greek word for witness, as we studied before, is martus, where we get the word martyr from. This is an amazing personal commendation from the Lord, because he gives Antipas this title, which actually belongs to himself. In Revelation 1 verse 5 and 3 verse 14, Christ is the faithful witness. This reminds the believers of Christ's own personal suffering and endurance through that suffering. In the face of direct persecution from the world, will we hold fast the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Will we put hold of faith? Will we hold faith fast to the point of death? John actually mentioned this last week, and I was having a lot of the same thoughts about how we think we're facing some sort of trial or tribulation upon the church with COVID in our midst. And don't get me wrong, because COVID has hurt many, many families around us. But when we speak about persecution upon the church, COVID is absolutely nothing. It's nothing in comparison to what these churches were persecuted for and what we can expect in the future. When the church in Pergamum faced persecution, murder, and execution, think about the families that were destroyed. Think about their suffering, their anguish, their loneliness. However, in the midst of all of this, they did not deny their faith. Christ commends the church for holding on to the faith, being under complete control of the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, He now switches gears here. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now we have to understand that Christ is not speaking to the church individually. He's not calling out certain people. He's speaking to the church as a whole. But who is he addressing here? He's calling out a certain group of people within the church. And we see Christ is making a very subtle but clear distinction within these verses. Verse 14, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15, you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, it's very interesting because the word hold is the same usage of the word we saw in verse 13 earlier, which was krateo, which meant to place one's grasp, to seize hold of, and to put under control. These two verses are creating a distinction between verse 13, you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. Those who hold fast to the name of Christ and did not deny his faith are those who are controlled by Christ and the Holy Spirit. Those who are holding onto the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans are controlled by sin and the selfishness that comes with these teachings. And they are within the Church of Pergamum. They are, as we studied in the past, false leaders, false teachers, and apostates, influencing people within the church to conform and compromise their faith with the things of the world. It's been a while, but from our study in 2 Peter, and very recently in the book of Jude, we learned that apostates are people that deny Christ, either publicly or privately. In Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. They are in denial of Christ's authority, and the authority that Christ himself placed within the church. We do not have the time before us to go and study the entire story of Balaam, but you can read for yourselves Numbers 22, verse through 25. But we should know that Balaam was a man who had the word of God in his mouth, Numbers 23, verse 5. But he loved the wages of unrighteousness, in 2 Peter 2, verse 15. And we know that he sold his services to the king of Moab. Numbers 31, verse 16, it reads, behold, these on Balaam's advice, he caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam was an influencer. For those who may not know, this term influencer has gained extensive popularity in our society these past few years. Influencers are people, actually majority, young people, who receive money to gain followers through social media to exert an external influence for marketing for companies, purchasing decisions, and popular social trends through their photos, through their videos, and comments through various forms of social media. So don't be surprised when people around you or someone you might know wants to try to become an influencer. They say they want to start a YouTube channel or are interested in getting a lot of followers on Twitter or trying to create an Instagram marketing profile. Balaam was a worldly influencer upon the people of God. The result of his influence was the people of God were living against the word of God, intermingling, worshiping, celebrating, and committing adultery with the enemies of God. And Balaam got paid to do it. Christ is saying that there were people in the church of Pergamum that were doing the exact same thing. Now, when we study about the Nicolaitans, we have to remember the church in Ephesus and how they were commended by Christ for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hates, that we read in Revelation 2, verse 6. But here in Pergamum, we see that people are holding on to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Can you imagine what Christ is feeling about this? The literal translation of the word Nicolaitans is a compound word. Niko, or conquer, or overcome, plus laos, or laity, which means the people. People who were promoting a strict distinction between church authority and other people within the church. And we've studied this before, and Dave went through this, that nothing in Scripture promotes that elders were distinct from the people. They were among the people, as we read in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. They were not a separate group or class within the church. Christ is the only authority within the church as the head. Elders, deacons, teachers, all the rest are servants of Christ for the people. These Nicolaitan leaders were bringing worldly practices into the church, influenced by the Roman Empire, teaching the church to solely depend on their own leadership. You have no responsibility. You have nothing of your own. You don't ever have to read the Word of God. I will tell you everything you need to know. They also influenced the church to sin, commit adultery, and engage in pagan idol worship, celebrating pagan feasts, as it's compared to Balaam. I believe a whole sect of Christianity was created through this twisted teaching, ignoring royal priesthood of all believers, ignoring the commonality of the believers within the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And the Lord hated this teaching. I mentioned in the beginning that the meaning of Pergamum in Greek literally means high tower or citadel. But there's also another very interesting meaning for the name Pergamum. When viewed as a compound word in Greek, per means thoroughly or mixed, and gamos means marriage. Pergamum means mixed marriage. How fitting. The church in Pergamum, the body of Christ, had nominal Christians within the church, living like pagans, intermingling with the world. People kept worshiping idols. They kept having festivals and celebrating pagan feasts, committing sexual adultery and immorality within the world. Acts 15, verse 19 to 20. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. This is Paul in the council in Jerusalem. Paul and the other apostles and the people who were witnessing the gospel of the Lord, they got together and were coming up with how they should treat the Gentiles. And they came up with this judgment that they were going to make sure that Gentiles who became saved were going to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and what was affected and influenced by the world. The biggest problem is that true believers and the leaders within the church of Pergamum, they tolerated what was going on. They tolerated this compromise that was happening within their church. Their leadership was okay with it. They didn't address it. And a lot of churches are just like this. We forget that we as the body of Christ are to be married and to be faithful to Christ alone. We are to be separated from our entire world. It should not matter how we look to the outside world, because we're supposed to hold fast to his name. John MacArthur once said, "The Church of Jesus Christ today is working very hard to be as close to the culture as possible instead of fleeing those things. The church has become sinner-friendly instead of sinner-frightening, affirming rather than convicting, sentimental rather than theological, informal rather than solemn, entertaining rather than edifying, deceptive rather than honest, and frivolous rather than worshipful." The church in Pergamum was a church that was mixing up their marriage to Christ with the world. Christ condemns the church for allowing these people to continue in fellowship within this church. Those who hold on to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans are classified as enemies of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 17 through 21. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." The characteristics of these people who hold on to false teachings within the church of Pergamum, they were enemies of the cross. Their hearts were on earthly things. And since the world passes away and they cannot keep it, these people think that they were happy that heaven is basically the end goal. That's what these so-called believers believed. They could live however you want in this world because you're going to get to heaven no matter what. But in the meanwhile, as they are with this thought of achieving heaven at the end of their life, they try to attain as much as they can from the world and be comfortable. The people are living on the fence, with one side being the world and one side being the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if your life is comfortable in this evil world, you should question your life. And what are you doing with your time? What have you been given? The time you spend, what are you doing? Which side of the fence are you on? Because you can't have one foot on one side and on the other. Because very soon the ground is going to split between you and beneath you. And very quickly, you're going to have to make a choice. Very soon. Verse 16, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Therefore, this conjunction is used to connect what Christ condemns in verse 14 and 15 and brings this immediate command for the entire church to repent. Stop tolerating unequal yoke and all of the worldly compromise. Stop the moral corruption from the surrounding pagan world. True believers are called on to repent. If they did, the expectation is that they would expel the evil teachers from their midst. Otherwise, if they didn't, what does Christ say? The Lord himself would fight against these people, war against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 19, verse 15 again, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." We are to confront the sin among us in our church. If we don't deal with the worldliness, it's okay, because Christ will. F.W. Grant says again, "Will the most godly man be the most popular man? No, for godliness is not what the world seeks. If the world can appreciate godliness, I will own indeed it is no longer the world." In Exodus chapter 32, we know about the story about the Israelites. When Moses was receiving the commandments from God, what did the Israelite people do? They used Aaron, and they built a golden calf with their own hands, and they started to worship what they made with their own hands. How is that any different from the world we live in today? How much time do we spend worshiping things that are man-made, acquiring money created by man, celebrating the accomplishments of man, thinking man is so important within this world? I actually want to read the reaction of Moses in that story and what happened at the end of that chapter in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 20. Moses took the golden calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it within the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Verse 26 onwards. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on each side of you and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Verse 35, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Moses made the people who stood for the Lord within the Israelite camp destroy everyone who was not for the Lord. Their friends, their family, their neighbors, their children. 3,000 men died. And then, after all of that, God himself sends a plague to everyone for a consequence of their sin. The church in Pergamum was not only in danger from being in the world, Pergamum was more in danger from the Lord himself, from not separating from the world. You think disaster surrounds you in society today? Disaster is more looming upon us from heaven. It's just a short step of compromise from the world to judgment from the Lord. The church around us, the church in these days, is tolerating all the error from the world. So it needs to have the measuring stick of God's word brought into action. Billy Graham once said during one of his messages, "What is repentance? It means that you change your way of thinking, change your way of living. It means that you are willing to turn your life, your entire life, to Christ." In Luke 4, we read the verse before, when Christ was tempted by Satan, and Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the riches of the world, he says, "All of this can be yours. All you have to do is worship me." Jesus' answer, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now we come upon the promise in verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." True believers should first listen and obey to what the Spirit says to the churches, to what's within the Word of God. The one who conquers, the word for conquer here is Nikeo, the same word that the Nicolaitans, for the Nicolaitans, and the same word for something familiar that we know, like Nike, the Nike brand, Just Do It, the Nike swoosh. It's the word conquer. The one who conquers in the Church of Pergamum is most likely the true child of God who refuses to tolerate the false evil teachings and evil behavior within the local church and within the world. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. This is in contrast to the ones who were eating food sacrificed to idols in verse 14. We know manna was the food given to the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. This manna, as we also should know, was memorialized within the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 16, verse 32. But we also know that Christ is the bread of life. John 6, verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This hidden manna may be a reference to a heavenly communion, or it just may be a reference to our future enjoyment in heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So this white stone has been explained in a lot of different ways. In the time of the Church of Pergamum, this white stone was known as a symbol of victory in Roman athletic contests, where it was a ticket to the great feast of all the victors. This white stone was actually known as a token of acquittal in a legal case. It was also an expression of welcome by a host to a guest. This is an allusion to the practice of that day to present in social context a small stone with someone's name on it, indicating social acceptance. Christ promises the conqueror his acceptance, and his acceptance is greater than any social acceptance that we have in this world. Christ is assuring the believers, despite being ostracized from society within Pergamum, that they would have heavenly access to the heavenly communion in which no unbeliever would ever share. A new name written on the stone, this name refers to the personal character of Christ's love and his acceptance for us. He knows us, and we should strive to know him. And one day soon, we shall see him face to face. Let's read one last passage in Luke 8, verse 16 through 18. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Father, we just thank you for this time that you've given us to sit before your word. We just thank you for your promise to true believers. We just ask that you help us to be able to conquer this world, this evil world that we are surrounded by, where Satan is dwelling, where Satan's throne is. We just ask that you give us the faith to hold fast to your name. We ask for the endurance to live faithful to you, to remember that we are pilgrims in this world. No matter what we are going through, whatever suffering or anguish that we are going through, that this is temporary, and we look forward to seeing you very soon, one day, face to face. We just ask that you keep us safe throughout this day, the rest of this day, and be with us as we go on our separate ways. And if it's your will, that we may see each other once again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.